The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, we are getting into the last section here of 1 John, so why don't you go ahead and turn there at this time. 1 John chapter 5 for this evening's study. I don't know about you, but I sure have loved this letter or sermon, maybe even better referred to as a sermon, because it's not really like a lot of the epistles that we read, the letters to the different churches. This is John the Apostle writing to the church in a more broad sense, the greater church. And man, it's a love letter, really, of a beloved apostle who loves his sheep and loves the people, and was one who was the closest, really, the closest friend of Jesus. The youngest of the disciples, most scholars agree, that he was in his teens when Jesus called him to apostleship. But he was also the oldest living because the others were martyred. John himself would live, some say, past 100. So he was old. This is an old apostle speaking to his kids, his grandkids, spiritually, if you would. And he gives us some great, great stuff. I love the wisdom that comes from the older folks. There's a graciousness, you know, in those godly old people that have lived their lives for a long time just serving Jesus. There's something about them. They've lived long enough not to be brutal. You know, the ones that are truly, you know, in Christ. There's something about an older person that knows that life is hard, but God is good. And to be able to talk to someone who's experienced that. I remember going through the old folks' home when I was a teenager, playing songs with my guitar and some of my buddies. We went in there just to encourage some people in an old folks' convalescent home. And never forget that one guy who I knew he was probably old, but I didn't know how old. And I saw a picture of him fishing in the river, and I asked him, how old were you? I was trying to figure out how old the guy was, you know. And so I said, how old were you in this picture when you were fishing there in the Applegate River? And he said, oh, that was back when I was 103. I was like, wow. And I finally got to it. He was 106 years old, this guy. And I got to talk with him, and he showed me his Bible. And, man, there wasn't a speck of open space on the pages of his Bible, as he'd written notes for many years and underlined every verse of the Bible and had a lot of it memorized. And just a great, great old guy. And man, how we need to see more of the Johns like this. The Gospel of John is more when he is the story of him hanging around with Jesus. But there's something about these epistles of John that you sense a maturity and a real care and a knowledge of Jesus, of who he is and how important love is. And really, love has been the theme. But here in 1 John chapter 5, he's going to wrap it up and sort of get back to this is what's important. And this is what we need to remember from this letter. It's almost like he's going to conclude sort of reminding us of some of the themes that he's been covering thus far. So we pick it up in 1 John chapter 5, right here in verse 1. There it says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. This is, again, the King James way of saying, you know, the Father, the Son. Jesus is the begotten. The Father is the one who begets, which is interesting, by the way. You know, this is again, John trying to show us how to tell if someone's truly of the Lord or if they're a false teacher or false prophet or what have you. And so you need to understand that as we get into this, this is the identifier that you should always have in kind of the back of your mind of what is a cult versus what is truth. And there's so much that is a problem today with all this. Now, for example, Islam, which is one of the fastest growing religions. I talk about that a lot, but here in verse 1, this totally flies in the face of Islam. This verse, the single verse, should be the one that puts down Islam as a false religion. How does this one do it? Because it says that everyone believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, that's the Father, and it's a term speaking not just God, the Father in heaven, but one who begot, someone who had a son, and him that was begotten, that is Jesus. When we go to the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem in November, Lord willing, we'll be able to get on the Temple Mount. We've always been able to do that, even though it's sometimes dubious. A lot of tour groups can't get on the Temple Mount just because of the tension over there. It's, of course, it was overtaken by Moshe Dayan back in the Six-Day War. They took Jerusalem back, and then the weirdest thing happened. Moshe Dayan turned the Temple Mount back over to the Muslims after conquering it. Right afterward, and the world kind of said, why did you do that? And there was no great answer. I was in a little shop in Jerusalem, and there was this old fella in there, and he had fought the very battle that took the Temple Mount. And I was talking to him about that battle, and it was great just to talk to him about it. And I was curious, because I'd done a lot of study on this, and I said, why do you suppose Moshe Dayan gave the Temple Mount back over to the Muslims? And man, his whole face changed. And he just turned bright red with anger. And he pulled up his pant leg and he said, see this scar? And man, his leg was literally just mangled. He said, I didn't receive this bullet wound in my leg just so that they could give back the Temple Mount. And he went on and on how angry he was that Moshe Dayan gave back the Temple Mount to the Muslims. And the reason that is interesting is because you know, really, the Jews had the temple there back in the times of Solomon and all the way through much of Israeli history. It wasn't until, several hundred years after Jesus walked this earth that the Muslims claimed that it was the third most holy site in all of Islam. Of course, Medina, 2, Mecca, number 1. But the third most holy site in all of Islam is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And there they have their Dome of the Rock Mosque. That mosque that's sitting there, you know, it's the one you see in the pictures with the golden dome. And you say, okay, well, what about this mosque? Well, what's interesting is if you look up at pictures of it or when you go there with us, that you'll see Arab writing all across the round this mosque. It's funny because it's actually a Byzantinian church shape, which we can get into that. I'll get off course. But there's some actually Christian claims that actually goes back to that building. But, you know, when the Grand Mufti claimed that that's where Muhammad ascended into heaven, they made it holy. And then on that Dome of the Rock Mosque, they wrote there on the top these words. In fact, on the south wall of the Dome of the Rock Mosque, I'll read to you exactly what it says. There is no God but Allah. He is one. He has no associate. He is God, the one. God, the eternal, besought of all. He begetteth not, nor was begotten. Now, this is Jerusalem, okay? This is where Jesus lived and died on the cross and rose from the grave. It's Jerusalem is the epicenter of all the major world faiths. And so here's the claim of Jesus on Jerusalem dying on the cross. Meanwhile, the most outstanding building, if you would, the one that sticks out like a sore thumb. And by the way, when we go there, I don't even like to go. I don't go in. There's been times where you could go into the mosque, and I chose not to go. Because it represents Antichrist, what John says right here. Not the Antichrist, but Antichrist in the place of Christ. Because that's what Allah is. Allah is one who says there in, you know, according to Muhammad, his prophet, that there was, as it says on that building in bold letters, he begetteth not, nor was begotten. Written, that's on the south wall. On the northwest wall of the Dome of the Rock, it says, God, who hath not taken unto himself a son, and who hath no partner in sovereignty. It's interesting because as you really understand, here's Islam, third most holy site, and their most bold printing of all things is, by the way, God didn't have a son, and he did never begot a son. So you got to kind of throw out John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You can't say that in Islam. So this is where John is helping us. He's saying anybody who says God did not have a son, they're false. They're not of God. But the Bible kind of teaches if you're not of God, then you're kind of for Satan. You're either for the Lord or against the Lord. There's kind of no in between, really. And so that's an identifier. And anytime anyone tries to diminish Jesus in any way, shape, or form, whether it's to say that Jesus is not God in the flesh, That is the spirit of Antichrist. Or to say that Jesus is not deity, that he was just a man or a good teacher or just a good prophet. That is the spirit of Antichrist. So when you come into contact with people who say, man, I'm a spiritual person. I believe in spiritual things, and Jesus was a good teacher. You got to understand that notion, that idea, that teaching that Jesus was just a good teacher or a good prophet, that is the spirit of Antichrist. We need to call it what it is. Be careful, church, not to be duped or sucked into this kind of teaching that says, oh, man, we're all kind of going the same direction. And as long as you're spiritually inclined, God will save you. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Apart from Jesus, no one can be saved. Jesus even said it, no man comes to the Father but by me. John 14, man, makes it perfectly clear that the way to heaven is narrow. In fact, I like to think of it as a single file line. It really is, because you will not enter heaven with a group of people around you saying, hey, look, I'm in this group, so I'm going to heaven. There's a single file line in that, what did you do with Jesus Christ? What did you believe about Jesus Christ? And that's going to be your ticket, if you would, in. Through that single file line. And it won't have anything to do with your mother or your father, and if they went to church or if they brought you to church. That's not the single file line. The single file line is, what do you believe? What have you done with the person and the work of Jesus Christ, his claims and his substantiation of who he claimed to be, that he died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave, proving he was who he claimed to be. It's Jesus. Don't let that be diminished in any way, shape, or form. 100% God, 100% man. God in the flesh. God with us. Emmanuel. Anytime anybody takes away from any part of Jesus and what the Bible teaches, you need to say, according to John's epistle right here, that is the spirit of what? Antichrist. Sounds kind of sinister and sort of conspiracy theory, but it's just the way that it is. We need to call the truth the truth. Well, all that to say, the Dome of the Rock Mosque proves that Islam, just by its own claim, that it is the spirit of Antichrist. And we could talk about a lot of other religious systems that say Jesus is pretty cool or Jesus was a good guy, but they don't say he's God, who came in the flesh, died on the cross, buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave. So that's the challenge here. Now, the thing that I love about this, though, don't forget, and I love this first word of this verse, whosoever. It's a word that's not to be forgotten. Whosoever believeth. I believe that whosoever believes can be saved. I don't care if you're Jeffrey Dahmer, Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, or anybody you can think of who kind of did some horrible things. Whosoever, if a person repents from their sins and believes and confesses with their mouth that they believe in their heart, Jesus, they can be, if they do that, forgiven for their sins. Jesus is that powerful. The whosoever there is incredible. If I were God, I'd probably just put some people believeth, and they might make it to heaven if I'm in a happy mood on that given day. Have you ever noticed that's humanity? You know, it's like, what am I going to do with this person? And how am I going to, judge them or treat them today? But God says that whosoever believeth. That's why you and I should never cease to preach the gospel, even to the person that you thought would be the last person that would ever come to Christ or be saved. It's funny, when I think back on the people I've shared Christ with over my life, the people that I thought, oh, these guys are going to give their heart to the Lord, often didn't or haven't yet. But it's interesting that the people that I sort of cavalierly shared the gospel with, that I thought, man, this person's never going to give their heart. This is like a total unsaved person. They're going to stay unsaved. They're a hard-hearted person. There's no way. But, oh, well, here's the gospel message. And they say, what must I do to be saved? And they repent in tears. And I'm like, what? The last people in the world. It's an interesting thing how that can happen. But all that to say, don't ever give up preaching the gospel, because whosoever believes, that's good stuff. Well, he goes on then after verse 1 and gets into being the children of God. He says verse 2, By this we know that we love the children of God. That might also be called his church, the church of Jesus Christ, God's children. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. This is a theme that we've seen in 1 John. If you love God, you're going to keep his commandments. How important that is. You know, everything in creation obeys the will of God. Have you ever noticed that? It's kind of profound. Everything in creation, you know, the laws of physics obey God. Even the wind and the rain obeys God. Apparently God likes rain in Portland, and it's obedient, very, very obedient here in Portland. But you know, like, I love the book of Jonah. It kind of demonstrates how the wind and the waves, the fish, they all obey God. This big fish swallows Jonah obediently. I wouldn't swallow Jonah if I were a big fish, but he obeys God. God orchestrated the whole thing, and yet the wind, the wave, even a plant. Remember Jonah's little gourd? Even the plant obeys God, and the little worm. Remember the little worm of the story of Jonah? Like, in Jonah, there's this amazing story of all this obedience, except for Jonah. God said, go. Jonah said, no. And that's the plight of humanity. It's humanity that rebels against God. It's interesting to me how everything in creation obeys the will of God except for man. In fact, Psalm 148, verse 8 is interesting. And it says just that: fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfills his word. The weather is a fulfillment of God and his will through his word. That's an interesting thing. But humanity, not so much. He's given us free will, and we use it wrongfully, and thus we're sinners. Here John is saying, listen, if you love God, one of the evidences of that is you'll be wanting to keep his commandments. You'll do the will of God. As we've been going through this, I've reminded you, yes, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But don't forget that faith that is in place and is real will show evidence of good works. It's the result of someone who's truly saved. If you say you're saved, but you have no good works, then I would say you need to kind of check into your salvation and say, man, I'm going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. That's what the Bible teaches, is yes, you can have assurance of faith. But there's evidences that you should look for. And if there's not even a shred of evidence in your life, then you need to kind of question and even pray about, Lord, have I really believed and confessed? Is that really in place? Hopefully, it's not that you're going to be perfect, because no one is, and no one ever has been, except for Jesus Christ. But as you become a Christian, there should be a movement and going about doing what God calls you to do as a result of your faith. It was D.L. Moody who said every person's Bible should be bound in shoe leather. Why did he say that? You know, Bible leather. I hear people today make fun of people with leather Bible covers. I don't know why. I guess it was the 60s thing or something. But, you know, I like having a leather Bible cover because it does remind you of going out there and just getting busy about the kingdom of the Lord. It's work. I remember living on a farm, the leather strapping for our horses and stuff. There's a kind of leather, not the, you know, it's like, you can get these Bibles that are leather bound. And it's like, I call it girl leather. You know what I'm talking about? And it just looks like, you know, it's like smooth and soft, supple leather for girls. Why do you get a leather Bible cover? Because I like my Bible to be ready to go. Like when my Bible fell off my motorcycle and we got ran over by a semi, this leather cover kept it in place. I don't recommend that, by the way, for your Bible. It looks like you're really spiritual, though, once it gets all beat up and all. But why did he say every Christian's Bible should be covered in shoe leather? Is the idea to get going and to be about the work of the Lord, and to not just have a so-called Christian faith that has nothing to do with serving the Lord and being obedient to God. And so that's what he's reminding us here there in verse 2. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now look at verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. You know, I like what the NASB says they're not simply obedience, but the idea is joyful obedience. That's what it is. In fact, his commandments, as the NASB puts it, are not burdensome. When a person is a Christian walking around, oh, I'm just burdened. I'm burdened. In fact, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were, oh, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord. And God said, stop saying that. I don't want to hear about the burden of the Lord anymore. Why? Because his commandments are not burdensome. If you're walking around as a Christian, oh, wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. I've got to go serve the Lord, suffering for the Savior. You've got it wrong somehow. His commandments are not burdensome. If you think it's burdensome, then you're missing the whole point. In fact, I believe God's commandments are joyful and a blessing. This is a key. And by the way, this begrudging kind of service to the Lord, I kind of see disobedience of God's will as a tragedy. But maybe equally tragic is the Christian who obeys begrudgingly. Well, I guess I better go to church because God's word says not forsake the assembling of ourselves, and I better set my alarm for the morning time. I got to get up at 10 because the church services are so early at 11. And, you know, whatever, if that's your attitude, man, you got to check your heart, because his commandments are not burdensome, in fact, but they are a blessing. Paul said that God loves a cheerful giver, or not to be to give grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7 tells us that. But at the same time, I believe this idea of not begrudging giving, he's also talking about not begrudging living. As we live here, John's saying it's joyful. His commandments are joyful. Now his commandments, you might say, but Brett, all those do's and don'ts, they're not that fun. And so when I walk as a Christian, I there's things that I used to do in the world that I know as a Christian I'm not supposed to do now. But here's what you got to remember. Was it really all that joyful when you were doing worldly things? People remember the good old days, the glory days of your BC days before you were a Christian. Oh, man, getting together with the guys, partying down. Oh, it's awesome. Was it really? Was it really as good as you're remembering? Be careful about that. If you're an old-timer Christian, you've been walking with the Lord for a while, it's the older Christian that starts remembering the good old days, and they weren't that good. You forget, the sickness that you felt after all the alcohol went in, your appointment with the porcelain the next day or whatever, how you felt sick and the hangover in the morning, and then wondering who you slept with and what kind of diseases you contracted, and it gets worse. It gets worse as you talk about the good old days. They weren't that good old days. But I have found that if you're walking with the Lord and doing what he's called you to do, life really is a blessing. The funnest things that you'll ever do, really, if you think about it, are those things where you're serving the Lord. And that's the idea, that his commandments are not grievous. Listen to what the word says about his commandments and his word. Listen, I'll just read it to you. This comes from Psalm 19. You can jot it down in your notes. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Listen. Think through this. The law of the Lord, his commandments, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Do you like some of this language? Rejoicing in your heart, enlightening of your eyes. This is good stuff that the law, the commandments of the Lord do. The fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The person who looks at the commandments of the Lord, the word of God, and even the things that we kind of go, man, those are the do's and the don'ts, the things that I know now that I'm a Christian, I'm gonna not go that direction. And it might seem kind of like a bummer while you're rejecting those things, but as you keep the commandments of the Lord, you're going to find joy there. You're going to find peace. You're going to find enlightening of the eyes and righteousness altogether. Boy, don't forget that walking with the Lord is truly the best way. You know, I am so confident the Lord has saved those who believe and confess with their mouth and believe in their heart. I believe we're going to heaven. God has demonstrated his existence. But here's the thing. even if God didn't exist, which he does, but even if he didn't, living the way God's word outlines for us to live is total blessedness. And here's how I know that to be true. There are people that I know who live more holy lives than Christians. There are people that I know that are worldlings, man. They're just people that don't know the salvation of God. They don't, but they say, you know what, we're gonna live moral lives. Now, by the way, nobody can truly live a moral life. That's why you need Jesus. But there are those who live generally good lives. And the idea of obedience, even though they don't know they're following God's word, I've known people who actually do more to follow God's word than they even know. And what's amazing is they find themselves blessed. How much more is it a blessing to be a Christian, follow God's word and be obedient and know that you're saved and you're going to heaven and you have a future and a hope? Don't ever look at God's commandments as a bummer. I hope that church has not become the bummer for you. Oh, it's a guy, I got to go to church. It's not a got to, it needs to be a get to. And if we don't have that right attitude, we can start grumbling and griping about things that are actually a blessing in this life. Hopefully you're not an Eeyore, a spiritual Eeyore. We need spiritual Tiggers where you say, you know what? The Lord is good and all of his commandments are right and they make us happy. They're wonderful and a blessing. Well, that's what he's saying here. God's commandments are a blessing so that we are to do exactly what John tells us to do. That his commandments are not grievous, but rather full of joy. Good stuff. Well, by the way, one of those tests of your maturity is your personal attitude toward the Bible and toward what we're called to do and what we're called to be. The immature believer says, I can do what I want and I'm going to live this way, even though the Bible says I shouldn't. That's immaturity. The person that blows off God's commandments and the rights and the wrongs, the things God calls evil, and if you're calling it good, that's just a sign of immaturity. It's the mature believer that says, man, I'm going to hunger for holiness. I'm going to thirst after righteousness. That's the sign of a mature believer. Very, very key. Well, verse 4, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Overcoming the world. The word overcome, by the way, is one of John's favorite words. In fact, if you recall the seven overcoming churches, the seven churches in the book of Revelation, John talks about the church and he that overcomes, the seven promises to the overcomers in each of the seven churches there in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. We'll see that in a few weeks. The overcomers are the blessed ones. Why would you want to overcome the world? Well, if you were with us a few weeks ago when we did that, should we love the world? Question mark. And we remember there's three definitions of the world. One is the earth, the world. Then the second definition is the people of the world. You could call them, this is the world. But there's also the world. Third definition is worldliness. That is a mindset that is contrary to godliness. It's worldliness. And that's the overcoming that we're talking about here, that you are wanting to overcome worldliness, that which is opposing godliness. He that overcometh. How do you overcome? It's by faith. So overcoming. Why do we want to overcome the world? It's so important. By the way, we looked at some of these things that we're told to be careful about the world a few weeks ago. In fact, James chapter 4, verse 4, we're warned about friendship with the world. It's not that we can't have friends that are worldly, but we should not be friends with worldliness. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. What's the difference? Also, that we're warned not to be spotted by the world. Spotted means to be, messed up, that the worldliness has got on you. It's like when you get all dirty and spotted by worldliness. James 1:27 warns about that. Also, loving the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Watch out for loving worldliness. This is a tricky one for us in modern days because we have so much as far as media and Facebook and movies and music and entertainment. And there's advertising and a lot of that just exudes all kinds of worldliness. And it's hard in these days to not become spotted by the world because we love the world. We love the comforts and the images and the things that we see, and it starts to become something that we actually can become fond of, and even the Bible says, in love with worldliness. Oh, I loved that movie. And then you think about it, wow, would Jesus have loved that worldly movie? Would you have sat through that movie with Christ right next to you? I know that's an old thing, and there's a lot of people that, oh, that's legalism, but it's just not. It's just saying, am I a worldly person? God wants us to be out of this world. We're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Your mind is renewed, I believe, as we get into the Word, study the Scriptures, and we're reminded of what's right and what's wrong. But Brett, I don't like what I hear in the Word. I've got to do this, and I don't want to do that. And even though, but be careful. Don't do that begrudgingly, but say, the Lord knows what's good for us. So we're going to do this with joy. We're going to follow the Lord. Well, don't be conformed to the world. So that's kind of where we're at. Now we're moving into this next section here. How do we know for sure? There's actually several things that John's going to nail down here at the last part of this chapter of things we can be certain about. Was it Benjamin Franklin who said, nothing is certain except death and taxes? And people say, that's right. But actually, that's not true. There are more things you can be certain of. In fact, the word we know, that phrase, we know, John uses 39 times in this book. 8 times in this chapter alone do we see we know. John will deal with 5 Christian certainties. Do you want to be certain about certain things? Then John tells us. And if you're taking notes, number 1, we can be certain that Jesus is God. And that's verses 6 through 10. And then we can, number 2, be certain that believers have eternal life. And that's verses 11 through 13. And then we know that God answers prayer. You can be certain that God will answer prayer. Verses 14 through 15. And so number 1, Jesus is God, verses 6 through 10. Number 2, believers have eternal life, verses 11 through 13. Number 3, God answers prayer, verses 14 and 15. And then number 4, we have Christians will not practice sin. That's a certainty according to the Scriptures. Christians will not practice sin, verses 16 through 19. And then lastly here in chapter 5, we're going to read that Christian life is real life. Christian life is real life. And that's a certainty, verses 20 through 21. So let's take a look at these certainties. Number 1, Jesus is God. It's a certainty. Look at verse 6 as we continue. It says there in verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Interesting language here that's being used here. And you'll find among scholars and theologians that there's a little bit of a debate about what's the water and the blood, and what are the meanings there. And there's all kinds of images, and you might agree with some. And I think oftentimes the Bible is like an onion, in that you can peel off layer after layer, and there's many things. As long as you can prove something elsewhere in the Bible, I don't have a problem with those who would take liberties to say, maybe it means this, as long as you can say it's elsewhere in the Bible. See, you'll hear pastors say, that's ridiculous. You're being too over-spiritualizing things. For example, when many of you read about the water and the blood, some of you immediately think, man, the cross of Jesus Christ. When the spear went in his side and out came blood and water, man. And you can make an amazing whole sermon on that. And you'll hear pastors mock those who take those kinds of spiritual images and apply them to something like this. But here's the problem. I think that pastors need to be careful about that kind of mockery, because it's true. Jesus did die on the cross, and the Bible took great pains to make sure we know that when the Spirit went in, out came blood and water. Was it just some crazy curiosity that the Scriptures tells us about the blood and the water coming out of Jesus' side? Or does it actually have meaning? And I believe that there's no idle word in the Bible. So it's important. Now, if you take something like the blood and water coming out of Christ's side and make some new theology or some whole new deal out of some teaching, that's where you have to kind of be careful and watch out for the red flags. You know what I'm saying? So be careful when you hear these Bible teachers who sort of mock the different meanings and what have you. But for some, the water and the blood speaks of that. Others see the blood meaning the cross of Christ, and the water is the water of the word. And it's true. The Bible does talk about the water being the word. Jesus said, "Now you are clean by the word that I've spoken to you." That Christ washes his church in the water of the word, Ephesians 5 tells us. And we could go on and on. Now you are clean, but also Psalm 119 talks about how a young man cleanses away. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. There's a cleansing of the water of the word. Definitely a symbology there in the Bible. So is he talking about the scripture, the word, when he talks about the water? Water and blood. Oh, no, Brett, my mind, this is all the pregnant ladies in here. Birth, childbirth, man, water and blood. Now, what's interesting is the Bible does, in fact, refer to water and blood as the mixture of childbirth, which is true. If you've had, you guys are going to be shocked when you're married and your kid comes, there's the water breaking. It's something that it'll shock you when you first see it. by the way, I have somewhat of a record of being somewhat good at prayer. If you're pregnant and you're ready for delivery, just come up and old Pastor Brett will pray for you and your water will break right there on the spot. It's happened. I remember at the school a few years ago, there was this girl who was like 2 weeks overdue, and she was like, man, her and her husband were like, oh, we just would love to have this baby, and Brett, would you just pray that, you know, Lord's timing and all this? And so we stepped right out of the corner of the building right next to the exit door. It's kind of like if it was this room, it'd be right there by that exit door. We were just praying. And as I was praying, I said, in Jesus' name, amen. and they ran off to the hospital and had a bouncing baby boy. But water breaking, it's quite a thing. But all that to say, there are people that will see all those things, and some will say, no, it's not birth, and it's not the cross, and the water is baptism, and the blood is the cross. Now, by the way, if you are into hermeneutics, rightly dividing the word of truth, which is an important thing to do, I think that perhaps, maybe the safest interpretation is, in fact, speaking of baptism itself. Water, baptism, the blood, the cross. In fact, there are three witnesses that are talked about here. We were talking about how Jesus is God. And here, John is giving us the three witnesses in the courtroom of decision. Is Jesus who he claimed to be? The three witnesses, he says, verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Now, that phrase there might just be speaking of childbirth. Because if you recall, the audience that John was sort of dealing with was a church that was up against Gnosticism, who said that Jesus was not really literally born in the flesh. So it's possible that Jesus was born of water and blood, speaking of, man, that was the childbirth of Christ, Virgin Mary, and Jesus was in the flesh. John could be still making that argument. That's very plausible. But not by water only, but by water and blood. It's not just that Jesus was baptized in water, but there was that mixture of water and blood. So you almost have to put it together. The only time we see water and blood mixture together is baptism, childbirth, or the cross of Christ. Are you following me there? It's not just water alone. That's where the guy that stands on baptism alone, I think it's shaky ground here, because he says not just by water only, but water and blood. He's very specific about that. And then it says in verse 7, for there are three that bear record. So these are the witnesses of the fact that Jesus is God. Three that bear record, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. I love that verse, but you know what's always interesting? Some of the greatest verses of the Bible, many of your Bibles, either remove those verses or put notations by them. How many of you guys have a notation by verse 7 in your Bible as being not in all the original texts? Anybody? A couple of you guys? Yeah, some of you guys have a little notation there. I'm always bummed out about that. I'll tell you why. Because we have many manuscripts, many manuscripts of copies, if you would, of the New Testament writings. But because some of the manuscripts don't contain all of those verses, there'll be question marks put, or some of your Bibles will be missing verses altogether. It's a problem with that. That's one of the reasons, by the way, I like the King James, is the King James tends to go with the manuscripts that kind of are including some of these verses that other scriptures miss out on. Turn with me to Acts real quick, the book of Acts. I want to show you something that might shock some of you. Acts chapter 8. This is, of course, a beautiful story of baptism. In Acts chapter 8, we begin our little reading here about Philip, who was explaining Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch when he was reading the book of Isaiah. He didn't have a clue what he's reading. They're out in the middle of nowhere. Philip says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" And the guy says, "No, explain it to me." So Philip, verse 35, this is Acts chapter 8, verse 35. And follow along with me closely, word for word. If you don't have a King James, try to follow along with me. Here we go. It says in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same time, or at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. And what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Don't you love that? You know, my favorite verse there is where Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Sorry, NIV people. Did you notice that verse isn't there? In fact, what's even more painful is not only did they not acknowledge that verse in the text itself, but they minus the verse number. Did you notice that? You have no Acts 8:37. Did you see that? It's missing. Now, why did they do that? It's because, at the bottom of the text, a lot of your study Bibles have a notation. This is in certain manuscripts, and there's a reason that they give as to why they didn't do that. But here's the problem with that. And by the way, here's the problem with many of those deletions in some of the newer translations. And you can argue manuscript evidence all day long till you're blue in the face. And that's a hard argument to win either side, in my opinion. But what you got to understand is in extra-biblical writing in the first century, we have actually some really old ancient manuscripts of sermons that were preached from first century Christian pastors. And in those sermons, it's what's interesting is they include sermons that are all the most controversial of scriptures. For example, what's included is 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. And also Acts chapter 8, verse 37. In fact, some of the more controversial of scriptures, which is interesting, John chapter 8, the woman who was caught in adultery, there's people that believe that shouldn't even be in the Bible. Mark chapter 16, Romans chapter 8. Can you imagine leaving out Romans chapter 8? Man, that'd be scary. I love Romans chapter 8. And 1 John 5, 7. Those are some of the scriptures that some of the newer translators try to sort of say, man, maybe it wasn't in the Bible. But the evidence that's good enough for me is the first century pastors preached sermons on those verses that we are in modern day trying to exclude. And some of those are, in fact, kind of important. Like in Acts 8:37, what is the requirement for a person to be baptized? It's what Philip said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And he says, "I do, I believe in Jesus Christ." Then we can go to get baptized right now. That's an important part of that little story, if you ask me. Now, don't go home and burn your NIV Bible. The NIV is a great Bible. It's great, and it's very easy to understand. I'm not saying you should do that. I'm just saying whenever there's taking out of Scripture or you see those notations, be a good Bible student and look up and see what those verses are that they're actually excluding, because many times in the newer translations, I believe you should check out and find out what's missing, perhaps. And there's seven or eight of those, in my opinion, pretty good-sized ones in like the NIV, for example, and what have you. So all that to say, it's one of the reasons I like to stick with the King James. I'm not a King James-only guy, but I do love the King James, and it's withstood a lot of years. And I also have become very used to the language, and it slows me down. I like how it slows me down to just kind of have to really think about what we're reading here. And it's just poetic. I know some of you guys are saying you're wacko, and you're probably right, but I do like the King Jimmy. Now, back to 1 John chapter 5. Verse 7 is questioned whether it was in the oldest of manuscripts and what have you. But again, you'll find sermons from first century preachers who gave sermons on this notion. Now, what is verse 7? For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Now, why is this verse important? Why do I spend so much time on this? It's because it's one of the great mentions of the Holy Trinity in the Bible. The Trinity is not even in the Bible. Have you ever heard somebody say that? And it's true. The word Trinity is not. You won't find the word Trinity. There is a thing called the Holy Trinity. It doesn't say that in the Bible. But the Bible does teach that there is a Trinity that is holy. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they're three persons but one. It's the mystery of godliness, Paul would tell Timothy. But right here you say, Brent, I don't know if I see the Trinity. I see the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. How's that the Trinity? Well, many of you know. Why would the Word be equal to Jesus the Son? Anybody? John chapter 1. We just went over that last week. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. He's the living Word, if you would. So here we see that these are the witnesses in heaven. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then he says, but there are also three witnesses that bear witness on the earth. And what are they? There in verse 8, there's the Spirit and water and the blood. These three agree in one. How do these tell us that Jesus is God? We could talk about this and do a long study, and it might be worth your time to dive into this deeper and see the different possibilities of water, blood, and spirit. But let me just give you, I'll just give you my personal opinion and feelings on this, and then you can study it as you would. But by water, why would this be a witness? I believe this is referring to Jesus' baptism. There in verse 8, where it says there's water there. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, where God the Father himself speaks audibly from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son. That's a pretty good testimony. God speaking from heaven. If I hear God speak from heaven, I'm going to kind of believe what I'm hearing. And that's one witness by water. By blood, the Father gave witness again. When it came time for Jesus, when it came close to him dying, John chapter 12, verse 28, there was supernatural darkness. There was an earthquake. There was a ripping of the temple veil. All that happened. Matthew 27, verse 45 tells us about that. And also Matthew 27, 50 through 53. No wonder the centurion cried out, truly, this is the Son of God. Because there was evidence by blood when Jesus died on the cross. That was true evidence that Jesus was God in the flesh. So we got the water being baptism, the blood being the cross of Christ, and all the events around that were a testimony of Jesus being God in the flesh. But then also it says, and the Spirit that bears witness in the earth, the final active witness, still active today, more than ever, is the Spirit of God. Romans 8, verses 15 through 16 speaks about this. And John 15, 26 tells us that's the specific purpose of the Holy Spirit, that he will speak to us and teach us concerning Jesus Christ, what is true and what is not true. And by the way, that's true of the non-believing person. The unsaved person has the Spirit bearing witness to that person. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But be careful if you're an unbeliever and you have that tapping on your shoulder of the Holy Spirit. Be careful. The Bible says the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. So there's a point where you got to listen and give your heart over to the Lord. But all this is three witnesses. By the way, Deuteronomy 19:15 tells us that let every word be established by two or three witnesses. So really, God's keeping of his own law, if you would, here by saying there are three witnesses that declare Jesus to be God. Very, very much important. Well, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. That's what I was talking about when if you got a voice from heaven. I mean, men can tell you stuff, and you go, well, I believe that. But if you believe what a man says, how much more should we believe what God says by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? We have those three amazing witnesses. How much more should we believe those than the witness of a man? The witness of God, verse 9, is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So, you know, you can choose to believe God, or you can reject the teaching that God puts in your heart. I believe every person at some point in their life is going to have a time to believe that God gives them the information that they need to believe. It's your choice to do it or not. Verse 11, it says, and this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. This is where it gets back to what I was saying earlier. It's all Jesus. You can go to church till you're 90 years old. If you don't have Jesus, you do not have life eternal. You can be a goody-two-shoes all your life and try to be nicer than your neighbor. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And by the way, eternal life is in the future with God, but I believe it starts the day you become a Christian. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly. That's talking about salvation even right now, right here. So the day I became a Christian, when I was 5 years old, back in 1971, that was where my eternal life began. Now, I believe heaven is going to be so much greater than this life on earth. But at the same time, I have to say, walking as a Christian, there's life. There's blessing. There's joy to be found. But he who has the Son has life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Apart from Jesus Christ, you really do not have life. You can have Oprah tell you you have life, but you do not. You can have Muhammad teach you that you have life, but you do not. You can have Joseph Smith tell you that you have life, but you are doomed. By the way, what's interesting about this, this little verse here in verses 12, 11 and 12 about he who has the Son hath life, it reminds me of what John said in his gospel. He said virtually the same thing, but John added a phrase to this verse in his gospel and gave it emphasis when he said, after he said, but he who has the Son hath life, but he who has not the Son has not life, but he says, but the wrath of God will abide on him. That's John 3:36. So the gospel even puts a more pointed end. It's funny how people will use scriptures like 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, say, if you don't have the Son, you don't have life, which means nothing really to a lot of people. Well, you're either a Christian or you go out to oblivion and you'll be remembered no more, or you'll just cease to exist or whatever. But that's not what the Bible teaches. John 3:36 says, but the wrath of God will abide. What does abide mean? It's going to stick with you. The wrath of God will abide. I don't believe that the wrath of God is going to only come on you and then you'll cease to exist for all eternity. But I believe that the wrath is going to abide on those who reject Christ. And I believe that's eternal. Don't let people tell you that hell is not real. And I don't believe we should allow that teaching that's becoming more prevalent with Rob Bell's Love Wins and all that stuff. Be careful. The wrath of God is going to abide on he or she who rejects the Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. We looked at this verse on the first week we were studying 1 John because it's one of the reasons he wrote the book, that you may know that you have eternal life, assurance of salvation. This is what John is trying to remind us of. Now, the reason people don't have assurance is because they have no basis for assurance of salvation, or they do not know the Word of God. But I believe that a person should, as they become a Christian and believe on Jesus Christ, there is assurance. There is a great comfort to know that the Lord has saved you, not by your works or your good deeds, but to be sure of your salvation and have that assurance. That's a blessing of what the Bible promises here. You may know. Some people teach you cannot know if you're really saved. I guess we'll find out when you die. Good luck. That's not biblical. You can, in fact, know. And one of the evidences is that you believe on the name of the Son of God. But then he goes on to further evidence, and that is your prayers will be answered. So we've been looking at these things that are certainties. Jesus is God, number one, verses 6 or 10. And believers have eternal life. That's number two, verses 11 through 13. But number three, God answers prayer. And that is right there in verse 14. It says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And verse 15, if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, people will quote verse 15 out of context. They'll quote this, and if we know that he heareth whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Man, whatever I ask, God's going to do it. But we forget what the first verse says. Before that, verse 14, we have confidence in him that if we ask anything according to his will. Yeah, but other verses say, whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it, the Bible says. But remember, if you say something in the name of Jesus, that also means you're saying, I'm going to pray this in the nature and character of Jesus. I have found that my prayers can be misguided and even sinful. You know, some of you know how that is. You're praying for people and you're like, oh, the Lord says, okay, pray for enemies. Okay, I'm going to pray for my enemies. Lord, kill him. Just prayed for my enemy. Check. But is that in the nature of God? Is that asking in the name? Would Jesus sign his name to that prayer? That's kind of what you have to ask yourself. And really, it's the same thing what it's saying here, according to his will. You need to ask according to his will. And so it's one of the saddest things in the church today. People don't pray because they don't think it works. And they don't think it works because they said, God didn't answer my prayer. But what's wrong with that is God always, always answers your prayer. There's never been a prayer that I've prayed that was not answered. And I can say that with total confidence. You say, Brett, but see, what you're saying, many of you, is when you say God answered my prayer, that means yes, 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 yes. But sometimes the answer is no. God the Father knows what's good for you. And there's times where you say, Lord, can I have this or that or the other thing? Some of you are really, really glad that God didn't give you the answer to your prayer that you wanted. Remember that first, you know, person that you went out with on a date? And, oh, he was just so wonderful. He was awesome. And Lord, I want to marry him. You girls might have prayed, or guys, oh, she's the one. And you prayed, Lord. And then the Lord didn't give you an affirmative answer, but he gave you the no. But some of you can look back on your life and say, praise the Lord. You know, like, man, Lord, you saved me from total destruction. I can say that is true for me. I'm so blessed to have the wife that God gave for me, and it couldn't have been more perfect. But I have to admit, there were a couple girls, never really got seriously into dating or anything, but there was a couple times, Lord, if that's the one, please, Lord. And I look back and think, oh, man, I would have settled for something that would not even be close. Not even close. So be careful when you start demanding of the Lord. It's funny how we talk to the Lord in prayer. Lord, give me this, do that. We start bossing him around like he's the little genie. Three rubs. Okay, three wishes. Who are we to tell God what to do anything? What are you going to do to God? God, you better give this to me or else I'll hold my breath. I mean, what are you going to do? Spank him with a wooden spoon or something? It's like we try to act like we're in control of God. Remember, whatsoever you ask, ask it according to his will, and he will hear your prayer, and he will answer. And by the way, this is old, but some of you need to be reminded, sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no. But sometimes the answer is wait, or maybe, or chill. Just don't be pushing it right now. Just wait upon the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. There's times where that's the answer as well, and that's sometimes the hardest. I almost would rather have a no in some ways than the wait. But God is into the wait. He's into developing in his children patience. And that's an important characteristic of godliness. Well, don't blow off prayer. Prayer is huge, powerful, and very, very key. Well, verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, what's this all about? A sin unto death. All manner of sin is forgivable, if you would, except for one. What's that? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, people are confused, and I've done whole teachings on what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. You can look it up if you wish. But you have to think about, some people say it's just to say a word against the Holy Spirit, which that's kind of true. Remember when people in the old movies or, you know, they say, that's blasphemy when you say something against God. And that is really true. That is kind of blasphemy. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you have to kind of break it down. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Jesus said what his work would be. He will speak of me, Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit is with you, like I was saying earlier, tapping you on the shoulder, saying, you need Jesus. You need to be saved. You need to repent from your sins and believe in Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the grave. And the Holy Spirit's going to speak that to you as hard and as long as he sees fit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, is to simply reject and to speak against, if you would, the work of the Spirit, which is to believe on the Son, Jesus Christ. So ultimately, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the ultimate sin, that is to reject Christ, reject the work of the cross, reject what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach you and show you about being saved from your sins. So that is the sin that is ultimately unto death. Keep that in mind. That answers a lot of questions that people ask. Brett, is suicide a sin? And the answer is yes. But they say, oh, great. That means anybody who commits suicide is going to hell. Well, you don't understand what sin that is unpardonable. It's not listed. You'd think that they'd say blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah, and suicide is also unpardonable. But that comes from that legalistic notion that if you do anything sinful right before you die, you're going to go to hell. Now, by the way, suicide is sin, and it's against God. And it's not an answer, and it never is an answer. God always has a purpose for you to be here. If you ever consider that, you have to understand that is not God's will for your life. He's got something bigger, better for you. You need to put your trust in the Lord and not in yourself and get your eyes off of yourself. Suicide can be very self-centered. So you get your eyes off yourself and you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you know someone who's committed suicide and you're dubious about their salvation, there's a lot of questions around that. It's not an unpardonable sin, the Bible says. It is sin, though. But at the same time, for a person, this is just the psychology of it, for a person to be willing to do that which is against everything God has built within humanity, that is to harm yourself, to do something like that, there often is mental illness that is accompanying suicide. And I believe God is going to keep all of that into account. He's going to know all those things, and righteous and true are his judgments. And who am I to say whether or not a person who committed suicide is in heaven or in hell? That's not my place. But all that said, the one sin that is unto death is to reject the Son, Jesus Christ. And so that's really what he's talking about here when he says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, that is, if you see your brother sin any other sin, then what do? Ask of the Lord. He shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. So what do we do when we see our brother sin? Do we gossip about that sin? Do we go and confront that brother about sin? Sometimes there is a place for that, but that's not always what we do. What we're really called to do right here is just to simply ask of the Lord for their help. For their sins that they are committing. Interesting. But the person who has sinned unto death, rejecting Christ, there's a point where he says, I do not say that he shall pray for it. In other words, you don't always pray. Why would that be? There are times where the Lord will just show you, stop praying about that. Have you ever had that happen? Paul had that happen. Remember when Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn in his flesh and the Lord finally said, don't pray that anymore. You're going to have the thorn in your flesh. And so Paul ceased from his praying. Even as the Holy Spirit will not always strive with man, there's a point where he will pull back. And if the Holy Spirit's pulled back, then we don't pray for that person. But be careful. I'd rather err on the side of praying before I'd just kind of say, well, Lord, must be done with it. Be careful on that one. But he says there is a time where you don't pray for that any longer. Verse 17, it goes on and says, all unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. He that is begotten of God, who is that? Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is righteous, we are called the sons of God, and we are begotten of God, and we are declared righteous. So if that verse makes you nervous, you think, man, it says here, he who is born of God sinneth not. That's Jesus. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. That's Jesus. And that wicked one toucheth him not. That's Jesus. And you say, good for Jesus. But that makes me nervous because I do sin from time to time. I do make mistakes. I am wicked from time to time. But that's where we are in Christ Jesus, robed in his righteousness. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. He remembers our sins no more, and he puts them as far as the east is from the west. Does anybody like that? Man, I love that about Jesus. Verse 20, quickly, says, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. You know, it's hard to just sum this up, but in summary, John is saying, just be a Jesus person. When you fail, you got to realize Jesus is our righteousness. When you make mistakes, Jesus is the answer. If you believe Jesus Christ and you let the Holy Spirit bear witness with the things of Jesus in your life, if you know, and if you remember, there's quite a few themes we've looked at. Love one another. If you don't have love for one another, then you don't have God. For love is of God. Remember the compass we talked about Sunday? The compass is true north based on the magnetic pull of the earth. The Christian is true love because we're basing our life and everything we do should be influenced by God's love for humanity. Our life should just always be pointed in the direction of love because of God. And man, there's this, if you could almost paint a portrait of the Christian of 1 John, you see this person who's loving people as Christ loves us, unconditionally, sacrificially. But at the same time, it's not sloppy agape. Remember that? John's saying you're going to love people, but you're not going to love false teaching. And you're going to see false teaching for what it is. And he spends a lot of time saying, definitely love, but you'll also be a Christian that doesn't check their brain in. If you try to deny Jesus, then you're a false teacher. You're a spirit of Antichrist. That's what John said. And so we have this hope, the hope of eternal life. First John 3 said, he who has this hope purifies himself. You're seeing a Christian who loves Jesus, is following Jesus, believes in Jesus, that he's not just a good teacher. He believes Jesus is God who came in the flesh, 100% God, 100% man. It's Jesus is the one who gives us comfort, peace, love, and joy. We live for Jesus and we don't live for this world. We don't let the world get in the way of what Jesus wants to do in our life. The world can sort of eclipse, if we would allow it, what Jesus wants to do in our lives. It really is the love of Christ that is the target. It's 1 John makes it so clear. The Christian looks like that. That's what the true believer looks like. And if you have love for one another, for your brothers and sisters, if you have love for Christ, then if you want to be obedient to God's word, even though you make mistakes and fail, but you're doing your best to follow God's word, that's great evidence that you have eternal life. There's good evidence that you can know, man, I'm saved by the grace of God. There's assurance of salvation because I'm changing. I'm not just the same old person that I was before I was saved. I'm a new man. I'm a new woman in Christ. And if you see that evidence, man, you can be joyful and worship the Lord and be glad. And if you feel like, man, but I'm not there yet, that's okay. We're getting there. And ultimately, when we get to heaven, we'll be like him. John said that. When we see him, we will be like him. This is the portrait of the Christian, of the church that John's saying, this is it. This is what you go for. I hope we're challenged by 1 John. It's so easy to read the Bible and go, yeah, praise the Lord, good word, John. Way to go, man. Cool. But then we walk away. It's like the guy who goes and looks in the mirror and sees what manner of man he is with his, you know, spot of dirt on his face. And he forgets what he looks like and walks away. And he's still got dirt on his face. We need to read the word and look at it as a mirror and say, man, I'm starting to see stuff in my life where I really don't love the brothers, the church, like I should. Maybe I've been guilty of being the guy that's, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. And you're a sin sniffer and a fault finder. That's not the love that John's talking about for the church of Jesus Christ. Yeah, but Brett, they're sinners. Yeah, but Christ loves those sinners and gave his blood for those sinners. And you are called, the one evidence that you are told that is going to be evidence of your salvation is you're going to love those little stinkers that are in churches. You're going to love them because Christ loved them and gave his life for them. But Brett, I don't know about that. You know, the false teaching, it just sounds so good. You know, Oprah's really a nice person and, you know, she says nice things. Mormons are nice people. But John says, man, they're not of Christ. They're against Christ. They're in place of Christ. Man, let the word speak to your life. Don't be so embracive that it's sloppy agape. But at the same time, be loving to the true Christian church of Jesus Christ. Good words from John. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. And Father, tonight, as we pack up our Bibles, we are glad to be able to hear John's words, Lord, that we sense from an old apostle who has lived some serious life and was starting to get used to seeing the way the church would behave and was calling out errors and mistakes, but also commending things that are good. Lord, I pray that we'd have ears to hear what your Spirit spoke through John the apostle and that it'd be to your church, the greater church around the world, to this specific church at Athey Creek, but that temple of our own hearts, Lord, that there would be a heart transformation as we've read this little book. Do a work on our lives. May we truly love one another as you've called us to love. Forgive us where we've not done that. Show us, Lord, areas that need to be changed. So may you give us the willingness to do what your word says. Help us to be faithful in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.